Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Isn't it wonderful to just have that time together, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus? And now we come to that moment in our service where we get to open up God's word together, where we expect not just to read words, but we expect God to come and speak to us. And I hope that's your expectation this morning. This is a living word, and God loves to speak into our lives. There might be something that he very especially wants to say to you this morning, to us, his people. So we're going to continue this wonderful series we're doing in Romans, and we're in the middle of Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, and that's on page 1137 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Some of them have just been given out. Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation who has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.' I asked then, 'Did God reject his people?' By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me.' What was God's answer to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to bow. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, I thank you that there are things you want to say to us this morning, things corporately for us as a church, things individually. And Lord, this morning we simply ask you, we invite you, come and speak. Lord, speak to me. Speak to us. Maybe you just want to pray that quietly in your heart to say, Lord, speak to me. We welcome you, Lord Jesus. Lord, have your way. Amen. Last week, I was talking with a builder who's doing some tiling for us. And I was talking about what I do and what he thought about Christianity. And he said something like this. He said, "No offense, but actually, I think religion is kind of the cause of all the problems in the world. You know, religion's the thing that causes all the wars. I don't really want anything to do with that." Have you ever come across that sort of view? Yeah, it's quite a common kind of view out there. And what I tend to do in those sort of conversations is initially I agree with the person, as I did in this case. I say yes, religion is a real problem. And I say, did you know that God really doesn't like religion? And that normally prompts a very interesting conversation, as it did in this case. That's what we were looking at last week, this problem with religion, this problem when people think that they've got the truth, that they're right, and they kind of look down on others, this problem when people think they're better than others. And we've been seeing that's not Christianity. That's not true religion. A real knowledge of God, it humbles you. It causes you to welcome and love other people, even your enemies. But the other thing I do in these sort of conversations is to point out the untrue thing that is said. I've noticed that more and more people are saying and believing things that are just simply untrue from kind of any perspective. And so I say, yes, I agree that there's a problem with religion. But I say, have you noticed as you look back through history that many of the worst crimes, the worst atrocities have been carried out by atheist regimes, not religious regimes? Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler, Mao, to name a few of them. Terrible things done by atheist regimes. And I say, it seems to me that the problem is bigger than just religion. There seems to be a brokenness that is in all people. And I ask, what do you think is broken in people? You know, those sorts of conversations are really important to have. I hope you're having those sorts of conversations with people. That, you know, this person went from dismissive of Christianity to interested in just a few short minutes as we talked about the brokenness that there is in this world. And he started to share some of the brokenness he'd experienced in his own life. You know, without those conversations, people have no opportunity to hear the gospel. That's what it said, isn't it? Verse 14, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And the word preaching there doesn't kind of just mean what I'm doing here. It's the word herald. You know, the heralds of the ancient world, they would stand on the street corner and just tell and declare news. The logic is simple. If the good news isn't proclaimed, wherever people are, whether that's in the office or the school or on the street corner, if the good news isn't proclaimed, people cannot hear. And if people can't hear, if they haven't heard, they can't believe. And if they don't believe, they can't call. And if they can't call, they can't be saved. Simple logic, isn't it? But the stakes are so high, and that chain reaction begins with us speaking. You know, next week is the beginning of our World Week, as David was sharing, where we especially focus on the wider world. And in that priority, the priorities we have, you'll notice that David said that one of our priorities is the places where there's no church. Places where they haven't heard. Places like parts of North Africa. Many parts of North Africa where in some countries 99.9% of the population doesn't know Christ. All of those nations dominated by Islam. You know, we're going to be gathering to pray for the Muslim world as part of our World Week. And we're going to be having a special time on the Tuesday night of World Week, which is the first day of Ramadan. And we're going to be praying, focusing our prayers on the Muslim world. Praying for those who haven't heard. One of our missionaries from North Africa will be helping to lead us in that time. One of the things we're going to need to be praying in our World Week is for God to send people out. Did you notice that? Verse 15. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? Well, who gets sent? You know, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You're like, great, we can pray, God will send people out. But do you know what he then says next? Go to the disciples, who he's just told to pray to send out workers. He said, go, I'm sending you. Jesus sends all his disciples. Everyone. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a sent one. You are one sent by Jesus to do this task, to announce this good news. And verse 15 reminds us that it's a beautiful thing when that happens. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I was thinking it's like, you know, like when a postman brings a parcel that you've been waiting for, longing for, and you're like, it's nothing to do with him really, but it's like, oh, thank you so much for delivering that thing. Yeah? But so much greater. So, so much greater. How beautiful it is to bring good news. Do you ever wonder why we don't do that sometimes? You ever thought about that? Yeah, I think one of the main reasons we don't do it is because we worry that people won't receive it as good news. Yeah? That people won't accept it. And that's kind of the issue that Paul is wrestling with here in the rest of this reading we've had. Particularly for God's people. Why haven't they accepted this message of Jesus? I mean, why would they reject God's rescue? Why would they not want God in their lives? He's asking, look, verse 18, did they not hear? Verse 19, did they not understand? Or chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject them? Has hope gone? And these are really important questions, yes, for Israel, for the Jewish people, but also for all people. Why is it that some reject and some accept? If verse 13 that we were looking at last week is true, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, if that is all someone has to do, to call on the name of the Lord, why don't more people do it? That's what we're going to explore this morning. And as we look into this question of why and how people receive this good news, there are two mistakes that I think Israel made and mistakes that we make too. And the first is this, is that we underestimate sin's power. Look at verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? This is a quote from one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. It's known as the poem of the suffering servant. It was written at the turn of the 7th century BC. So 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah predicts the coming of Christ and what actually is going to happen to Christ, predicts his crucifixion on the cross. He explains why it's going to happen. It's that passage that talks about us being like sheep that have gone astray and the Lord laying on Jesus the sin, the iniquity of us all. I mean, extraordinary detail about what's going to happen with Jesus. And at the beginning of this section, it asks, who has believed? Who has believed this? It talks of the people rejecting this one who will come. So verse 17 says, yes, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. The message comes with this knowledge, this word about Jesus. But the issue for God's people was not that they hadn't heard. Verse 18. I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 19 that speaks about creation pouring forth speech about God. You know, just like this morning, as you go down to the seafront or you look at the downs, it's just pouring forth speech about a creator. This is like Romans 1 verse 16 when it talks about where it talks about creation pouring forth knowledge of God so that people are without excuse. So the Jewish people, they have this witness of creation. But they don't just have that. They also have the prophecies and the promises of this Messiah. Things like Isaiah 53, but actually the whole of the Old Testament points and presents the truth of Jesus, foretold for them. Not only that, but they also had the Messiah literally come and live amongst them. Live with them. Had they heard? Yes! Of course they had heard. That is not the issue. Some commentators think this might be referring to the fact that by this point, all the Jewish communities would have directly had the gospel of Jesus actually preached to them following the resurrection as well. They had heard. Hearing was not the issue. Was it, verse 19, that they didn't understand? First of all, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Was it too complicated? Was it too hard for them to grasp? Maybe you know people and you wonder, maybe the gospel just hasn't been explained to them well enough. And if I just explain it to them in a better way, they will believe. Well, Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy and says, look at the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They weren't a nation formed by me. They had none of those privileges. They had far less understanding about me. And yet, look, many have started to believe. This isn't about understanding. Look, verse 20. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself who did not ask for me. If people who had no background in a knowledge of God, who weren't even seeking God, weren't calling on God, if they could believe in Jesus, this is not an issue of understanding, is it? This is not an intellectual problem that they're facing. This is a reminder of what we saw a few weeks ago, that those who did not seek God, ironically, were more open to God than those who did. You know, God's chosen people who were waiting for God, who saw themselves as the good spiritual ones, actually end up turning their back on God. And one of the things I notice even today is that it's often those people who see themselves as spiritual, see themselves as good got it sorted, even see themselves as close to God, sometimes find it hardest to hear the message of Jesus. God came. Verse 21, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands. God came calling and pleading. I have held out my hands, says God. I mean, literally, God's hands were held out, spread out on the cross for people. God came saying, I have made a way for you. I am here for you. I've done everything required for you to have relationship with me, for sin to be removed, for restoration to come. And yet they refused to believe. Why? Well, this is where we see the issue. This is where we see why they rejected God. Why all kinds of people reject God. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They didn't want it. Why did they reject? They didn't want it. They didn't want God. They didn't want to go God's way. They were disobedient. A friend of mine, he came to Alpha for the first time last year, and I was really surprised because he was, he's been the most antagonistic of my friends against Christianity. And anyway, I encouraged him to come, and he came, and we sat together at the Alpha supper. And he loved it. He said, I'm really surprised. I'm going to keep coming. But then the next week came, and he said, actually, I've been thinking about this. It's just not for me. I said, okay. A few weeks later, we had a conversation. I said, look, just explain to me how you went from, I'm really interested, to not for me. And he said, well, I just kind of looked at it. And I thought, I just don't want to go down there at the moment. He's very honest. I just don't want to go down that path. I might come back, he said. But he was honest, just, I don't want it. And that's what the situation God's people were in, is they say they just don't want it, even though they look and say, well, maybe that's even true. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it, isn't it? You know, God offers forgiveness and grace. He offers us the position of children as heirs of God. He offers us eternal life, life with him forever. And people frequently say, I don't want it. Just like my friend said. This is where we see that sin is not just something we do, but is a power that grips people's lives. Slaves to sin, the Bible says earlier in Romans. You know, perhaps the most extraordinary thing of all here with God's people, the Israelites, is that all of this rejection was foretold in Scripture. So Tom Wright says this, the Gentiles flooding into God's people and many Israelites deliberately staying out had been written into the blueprint all along. I mean, how is it that you can end up rejecting something even though it's been predicted and you've been warned about this hundreds of years in advance? You know, I think it just shows how stubborn we can be. You know, how hard-hearted we can become. I think you see this in everyday life. When people do things that are obviously wrong and yet cannot see it. We were in the car park in Wicks the other day. And we nearly had a really bad accident because a driver coming in a van drove into Wicks car park at about 30 miles an hour. When he should have been doing 5, you know, very easily could have killed a child. Thankfully, Thankfully, we saw him. And I challenged him. You think that went well? It didn't go well. In fact, he said, you're the one who needs to look where you're going. And I said, well, thankfully I was. So you need to slow down. You're going to kill someone. But he couldn't see it. He was incensed. When he was so obviously in the wrong. And this happens every day. We do things. And we're blind to how bad they are. This is a warning not so much for people out there, but for people in here. You know, for God's people. For those of us who think we're okay, you see, it's possible to be near the things of God, but not near God himself. And the clue that this might be an issue for you this morning is if you immediately think it isn't. If you think, oh, this couldn't possibly affect me. You know, pride is so deceptive that it just stops us being able to do any kind of self-examination to see the sin that's in us. It blinds us to our sin, blinds us to its power, blinds us to our need of our Savior. You see, when God's people were before God, the big issue for them was that they failed to see their brokenness. You know, as I said to that builder, we are all broken. I'm broken. And it's actually as I shared my own brokenness and as we share our brokenness that people then suddenly start to listen. They suddenly start to want to hear what we have to share. The pastor and evangelist D.T. Niles, he said, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Which brings us to the final point this morning. We underestimate sin's power. The second thing that Israel and we underestimate is what God can do. We massively underestimate what God can do. I wonder if you're doing that right now in your life. I find I can do this very easily. It's so easy to miss what God is doing, for hearts to become discouraged. And Paul looks at what's happening with the Jewish people and he asks, his own people are rejecting God, and he asks this question, what's going on? Has it gone wrong? Has God now rejected his people? Verse 11. By no means. And then he shares his testimony. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. This is amazing. And he gives a number of bits of evidence to kind of back up this truth that God has not rejected them. You know, God has taken firstly Paul himself, who was so against Christianity that he was persecuting Christians, killing Christians. And he turned him around. This is his story. He's turned him around and now using him to build the church. Do you know, your personal story is one of the most powerful things you have in sharing the good news of Jesus. The turning around that God has done in your life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes us back in history to prove his point. Look, verse 2. He says, don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. You know, the story of Elijah, amazing. You can read it in around 1 Kings 18, this bit. Elijah, this amazing man of faith, he has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And he wins. I mean, hands down wins this showdown. You probably know the story, some of you. Amazing victory. Within a few days, Elijah is depressed, worn out, given up, despairing of life. I mean, how do you go from there to there? Maybe you know. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. He felt like a failure, felt like he'd let God down. Very quickly, we can lose perspective and get overwhelmed. What was God's answer to Elijah? Verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. God reminds him, first of all, that he's not alone, that God is doing a far bigger work than he can see. This is so important to remember. You know, Elijah, he says, I'm all alone. God says, oh no, there's 7,000 others. And so often in life, we feel like we're all alone. God, there's no one else going through this. And God's like, no, don't worry. I'm doing a bigger thing than you can see. But that isn't actually the big thing that he wants to teach Elijah and us. The big thing comes next. He says, and he reminds us, that the work that God is doing is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. Look, verse 5. I have a remnant chosen by grace. This remnant idea is really important in the Bible. And it's very often misunderstood. So we tend to, the idea of the remnant is that there is always going to be someone or a group of people that God will preserve, out of which he will do something big. He will never wipe everything out. He's always going to preserve and do something wonderful through that, bigger than people can imagine. The problem is, when we think remnant, we tend to think, oh, God preserves the good people. He preserves the people who while the rest of society was degrading, or they managed to keep themselves pure. We tend to think that God is going to preserve those kind of holy people who are better than others. But that's not what it says, is it? They're chosen by how? They're chosen by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. That means it's not about what you do. It's no longer works, verse 6. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Grace is only grace when you don't deserve it. Elijah, he felt he'd messed up. He felt he'd been a failure as he's fled from this queen. The mistake that Elijah made was not that he'd messed up. It's what he thought that God was pleased with him because he was doing well. The mistake that Elijah made was that he thought he deserved God's favor. And now he didn't deserve God's favor, where he had God's favor only because of grace. We only ever have God's favor because of his grace towards us, not how we are doing, not how we are performing. Our hope is not that we might kind of be good, be a good people while the rest of Brighton kind of degrades around us. Our hope is only ever in the grace of God. Amen? Otherwise, grace would not be grace. And grace is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. As we end, we're just going to get a glimpse of the power of grace. See, firstly, Paul underlines how desperate the situation for God's people is. There is a judgment that comes on God's people. Verse 7, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain? As it was written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear. David says, may their table become a snare, a trap. What's happening here is called a kind of judicial hardening. It's simply where the punishment fits the crime. And it works like this. If people harden their hearts to God, God hardens them further. It's a punishment that fits the crime. And what's so shocking about these words is that these words, particularly the words from David, were originally intended for God's enemies. And so you end verse 10 with God's people in the very position where they expected God's enemies to be. Rejected by God. And we look at that and we say, well, surely that's the end for Israel. Surely that's chances over for God's people. Maybe you look at certain people and you think there's no way back for them. I can imagine them coming to Christ. Or you look at a situation, you think there's no way back for that situation. And this is where we underestimate the power of God's grace. God's grace is so powerful. Verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? After again rejecting Christ at the cross, rejecting Christ following the cross, have they stumbled beyond recovery? Not at all. What? Nowhere near. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. This is how big and how great God is. Israel rejected their calling. Rejected their calling to be a light to the nations. Israel rejected their Messiah, the one who could save them. And in an extraordinary way, their rejection actually causes salvation. This is how big God's grace is. They reject the Messiah. The Messiah is crucified. Salvation comes. The cross opens up the way to all people. How on earth could their rejection lead to that? More than that, they then reject the message that Jesus has died and rose again. How could that be good? How could God use that? Well, look, that's what causes the Gentiles to come in. This is fascinating. Just think about this. If the Jewish people had originally accepted the message of Jesus, they probably would have thought this is just for the Jews and it would not have gone to the Gentiles. This is in God's plan all along. Their rejection of Jesus causes the gospel to go like wildfire into the rest of the world. Wow. This is all through their disobedience. This is what God can do through people's disobedience. But verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion be? If God will work through their rubbish, through their disobedience, I mean, how much more will he work when they return, when they come in? And we're going to see in the rest of chapter 11 that that's exactly what's going to happen. Israel will return to God. There are many more people who are going to return to God. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's why this world needs people with beautiful feet. That's what we're remembering this morning, isn't it? As we take communion, we remember that we need to be people who move. I'm going to move. We need to be people who tell of the one who had the most beautiful feet that ever walked this earth. Jesus Christ. This one whose hands were stretched out for you, for me, even as we rejected him, even while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This one who loves us more than we can imagine. This one whose body was broken. You know, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Broken for you. We're going to take communion in a few minutes' time. The bread's going to come round as the band plays. I encourage you to take a piece of bread. and eat it and remember just how powerful sin is, how devastating sin is. Bring your sin to Jesus this morning. You might want to use this moment just to bring your own prayer to God.